Jesus, thanks so much for your Spirit being with us tonight, and we pray that you allow the Holy Spirit freedom to just roam between our hearts right now and knit our hearts together. And we pray for your Holy Ghost to speak to us from the throne room, that we would understand your plans for our lives and the relevancy of the book of Esther for each one of us, Lord. May this woman's life be a tremendous challenge to every person on the web, on the radio, or in this facility tonight, that we could see this godly woman in the light that you put her in, and that we could make a commitment with our own souls as deeply as she did. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to the book of Esther, chapter 1. Esther, chapter 1. Just her name is a beautiful name. If you've never read this story before, it's just a wonderful story about a beautiful woman. In fact, she apparently is the most physically attractive, beautiful woman in that part of the world at the time of the writing of this story. But she is just a gracious woman. Now, you're going to say, but Mike, as you're starting out this Bible study, Esther is after Nehemiah and Ezra. Why wouldn't Esther be before Ezra and Nehemiah? Because you're going to find out that she was probably the influence that allowed the king, who was her stepson, to say yes to Ezra and to Nehemiah to hang the gates and to build the walls of Jerusalem. And this is exactly why we have CNV on Wednesday nights, chapter and verse. So you can ask questions like that. Now, the answer is, I don't know. But this is why we're here, to understand the things that we don't know. So here's first three verses we want to start out with. Came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus, who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia, Media, the nobles, the princes of the provinces, being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, actually 180 days in all. So I want to give you a little bit of a timeline. If you have your CNV notebook, you can write in your blank note pages here and follow it up. And if you don't have one, you can get it at the bookstore. But here's the timeline. From 536 BC, the Jews returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. We saw that in Nehemiah. From 536 to 516 BC, the temple was rebuilt. The next step is 478 BC, Esther becomes the queen of Persia. And then in 473 BC, 5 years later, Esther ends up saving the Jews from complete extinction in that part of the world, actually. And then in 457 BC, Ezra returns from Babylon to Jerusalem. We've already studied Ezra. We just finished Ezra and Nehemiah. And then 440 B.C., Nehemiah rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. And that's what we finished with 2 weeks ago, was the building. So for some reason, when they decided where the books would be, Esther came after these two. But if you've never studied Esther before, you'd say, well, why wasn't it the other way? Now, since the Holy Spirit, we're told in Timothy, has inspired, every scripture is inspired by God and by the Holy Spirit, I think it's just one of those little cool deals that God puts in there to say, see, if you really study, you'll have the answers. Maybe he doesn't say that. I don't have a clue. But you wouldn't even think of it, except for now you're maturing as a student of the scriptures. You're saying, hold it. Esther came before them. So that means she influenced these great leaders. That's right. He just put it that way so that would let you see, as a good teacher would in a classroom, that you've got a passing grade because you're going to pick up on these kind of things. So Esther appeared approximately 40 years, as you've already seen on the timeline, about 40 years after the temple is built. But she appears about 30 years before the wall of Jerusalem was rebuilt. So she's very influential. Just the fact that she's on the scene, she's very influential. So these first four verses tell us a little bit of the story. Ahasuerus. This is the king. His power went from India to Ethiopia. Is that amazing? The scriptures tell you right there in verse 1, he ruled over 127 provinces. That's amazing. This guy was a powerful guy. He was very wealthy, but militarily extremely powerful. So I want you to look at this in light of how the world has tricked you and me since we're little boys and girls, thinking that we need things, and we need titles and recognition, and we need to be somebody, because this man is somebody, but he has nothing when it comes to the things of God. Here's a guy that rules a major portion of the known world at the time. Millions and millions of people lived in this box, and yet he doesn't know God. And though he has so much power, name recognition, and wealth, this guy needs God to help him, because he has people around him that are flakes, and they don't really know what they're supposed to know to help him. So God, in his great wisdom, allows this Jewess named Esther to come into this man's life. He's quite a bit older. But I want you to know a little about him before we really look at her and look at the story so you can apply it to your own life. That it's not you attaining. If you attain anything, it is for the glory of God. You know, as I grew up in the ministry and always wondered, why do pastors walk around with Dr. So-and-so in their name? You know, and I went and got my master's, my doctor, and my title to say doctor and $4.50 will get me a coffee latte at any Starbucks in the country. I mean, it really doesn't have any meaning to it, but some people think they need a title to really be recognized by people or to show that they've really done their work. Well, this guy is the classic example of the world attaining to the highest place, but being so vain and empty inside. And God will bring the right people into your life if you'll just look at them. Now, the Jews, as we see in Ezra and Nehemiah, were in Babylon. So here comes this guy that is going to end up marrying her. And she's going to influence the entire world. Isn't that amazing? She's just a young, beautiful woman. And her looks are what is used by God to get her to the place she's supposed to go. But television and MTV tell you, your looks are to just really expose yourself for your own self, that you can sell more CDs and make more money. It's about you. No. Everything that you have, from your looks, or let's say your lack of looks, you say, well, I'm not beautiful or I'm not handsome. It's all right. It could be your size, you're short, you're tall, and maybe these things that you have physically, they bum you out. Sorry. God knew what he was doing when he made you. The rest of us may not agree with him, but nevertheless, you are a special person in God's eyes, right? And the world has very subtly trained us to beat ourselves up mentally, emotionally. If we don't live up to the standard of what is cool with the peer group around us, this story shows us that's not the way to go. You want to be who God wants you to be, and you want to be where God wants you to be. Every penny you have in your pocket is for his glory. Every investment you've ever invested is for him, not for you. Every bit of education you have is to be used for his honor and glory. Every bit of influence and entree into the powerhouses that you have is all for him. Everything is for him. And once you learn that, life becomes really a fun time, because now you know something the people on the other side of the desk don't know. You know God's in the room with you. And no matter what the outcome is, it's going to be God's outcome, even if you lose. Or even if you don't get the promotion, or even if they get the deal ahead of you, it makes no difference. Because all in all, you're just the ambassador being the witness for Jesus Christ. So Esther appears 40 years after the temple, 30 years before the wall is built. But here's who this guy is. And I want you to see who he is in light of her coming on the scene. He's the son of Darius, Hystaspes, the king who's named in the book of Esther. He rules over the kingdom of Persia, Media, Babylonia, from India to Ethiopia. And this was all, in all probability, the same Xerxes that we've read about before, and history tells about it, in profane history, who succeeded his father Darius in B.C. 485. So this guy's in the history books. And by the way, as you read the 10 chapters of Esther, there are probably five major points that point towards the palace and in certain areas of this community of Shushan, which is approximately 200 miles south of Babylon, that have been uncovered and discovered that prove the Bible to be true. And the archaeologists found these exact ruins in 1852 and began working on them, and they proved the book of Esther to be true. Isn't that amazing? The book of Esther happens to be the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God. Now, that's something to think about and to ponder. Because though it doesn't mention God, it is a book to show you that you don't have to be hyper-religious or spiritual to let God work through you. You may never, ever say a word to somebody you've worked with for 15 or 20 years, but it's your actions and your attitude and your presence in the facility that they know there's something special about you. So, in the Septuagint version of the Book of Esther, the name Artaxerxes occurs for what we get here as Ahasuerus. Now, that the Septuagint was the Old Testament translated into the Greek language, and they use the word Artaxerxes. When we're studying Nehemiah, we come across Artaxerxes as the king that says to Nehemiah, his cupbearer, "Why are you so sad?" And you're going to realize they're all related. So he reigns for 21 years from 486 to 465 BC. And here's something about his military might that may catch your attention. He invaded Greece with an army. This isn't John Travolta and Olivia Newton-John's Greece. This is the island, the area of the Greek people. And it is said in history that he had more than 2 million military men fighting in his army. Now you say, 2 million? That's incredible. 2 million is more than the United States of America has to, ready to go to combat. Where are all those people today? Well, they're dead. When he went to battle, this king, this king came back with only 5,000 of his troops out of 2 million. So he's somewhat of a failure coming back. And he returns. There's this Leonidas who had his famous, history tells us of his famous 300 warriors that were just powerful. They arrested and stopped his progress at the pass in Thermopylae, and then he was defeated by Themistocles at Salamis. And Paul the Apostle talks about Salamis and the gospel going to Salamis. Well, it was after his return from this invasion that Esther was chosen as his queen. So as powerful as he is, he loses almost 2 million men in an ego battle to expand his kingdom, and God brings her into his life. Now, Shushan is in an area also known as not only Shushan, but of Susa, and it was discovered. The palace was discovered by archaeologists, as I mentioned, 1852. And this is the palace that the kings of Persia would go and rest. It was their winter residence, actually, the Persian kings. And they uncovered this inscription in the palace by Artaxerxes II, who lived 405 to 358 BC. And here's what he wrote. They found this written on one of the stones. "My ancestor," quote, "my ancestor Darius built this palace in former times in the reign of my grandfather, Artaxerxes I. It was burned, and I have restored it." So the Shushan Palace is a real place. This book is very real. It's very accurate. And when people start throwing down the Bible, you say, well, hold up. We know that in 1852, they uncovered Shushan Palace down in Susa. And how are you going to turn that one away when they uncovered it in 1852? But it was sitting there under the sands of the desert for centuries and centuries. God just preserved it to prove that the Bible is true. It was the residence of Darius. And Darius is the one who authorized the building of the temple of the residence of Xerxes, Esther's husband. And Artaxerxes I, who authorized Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem, who would have been the stepson of Esther. In verse 3 through 9, it says, "In the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all of his officials." And he's actually, you know, flapping his wings like a peacock and showing how powerful he is. But notice at the end of verse 4 that the party went on for 180 days in all. 6 months these dudes partied. That's a long time, huh? Alcohol everywhere, prostitutes and sex and orgies, and wore themselves out. But he wanted to show everybody that he could party hardy, and the guy's got his priorities all wrong. He's missing it. So 180 days, verse 5, "And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. The couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise and white and black marble, and they served drinks in golden vessels." Wow. "Each vessel being different from the other." Now, I have one of these for my birthday. This is a major milestone in my life, this birthday I just had. And we all ganged up on my birthday and went to IHOP. 20 of us, and we took over this International House of Pancakes. And I said, I've got to have this coffee cup that says IHOP on it, just to always remember this wonderful time with the kids too loud and making too much noise and people turning and looking at them and eggs falling on the floor and pancakes in the face and whipped cream in the ears. And, you know, just I had to have that cup. And it reminded me of these guys for their party. They had golden cups. Two different ways to party, I guess, huh? But anyhow, you get the picture. These guys are really into it. They had served in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, me human, Biztha, he was the business manager, Harbona, Bigtha, this is Bigfoot's great-grandfather, Bigtha, and Abagtha, this was the first bag lady, Abagtha, and Zithar and Carcass, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious and his anger burned within him. And the king said to the wise men, so this king throws this 6-month-long party, and he now wants to show off that he has the most beautiful woman in all these 127 provinces. And she says no. Wow. It tells you who's really ruling the kingdom, isn't it? So the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, thou closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meris, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law? Because she did not obey the commandment of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, would you underline that? Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior, underline that, would you, the queen's behavior, will become known to all women so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, therefore, will be excessive contempt and wrath. And if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him. Let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. So what do we have here in these 11 verses, 10 to 21? First, we have that Queen Vashti is exiled from the royal position, the queen being the queen, because she's going to deny him. And they're already figuring out here in a committee what we should do. Secondly, we realize she doesn't respond to the king's call. We don't know exactly why she doesn't respond, but I guess if you were a wife and your husband had been drunk for 6 months, who knows, you know? For whatever reason, she wants nothing to do with this guy. He wants to be out in the public eye partying all the time, and she says no. And then fourthly, the king is wise, and he calls upon his counselors to give him input. So in verse 21, the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. And then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. I have that nailed in our living room. And then once I did, she nailed me to the wall in the living room. And I said, okay, Sandy, you're in charge. So here you are, verse 20 to 21, 22, you see that this became law. Now, I'd like to point out verse 16 to you. I think this is important before we go on to the second chapter. This statement reminds us that we are held accountable for our actions. Memucan answered before the king and the princes. Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of the king. So that action that she did as a person of such a high stature really did have a ripple effect. And a person in a high place of prominence does have a tremendous influence. Britney Spears has a tremendous influence, though it be negative, upon young girls. You take a look on Disney Channel at somebody like Hilary Duff, who just the opposite is somewhat still pure and fresh, and she has a tremendous influence on little girls, 8, 9, 10 years old, 7, that are looking up to her, but she hasn't compromised. Now, Britney claims to be a Christian, and the Lord has sent her out there, but she got married for 55 hours and divorced, and I don't think that's something the Bible would really approve of or encourage, and yet semi-nude clothes she wears, and her lifestyle doesn't show that she is. And so she will have to, I'm not putting her down, I'd love to meet her and talk to her and pray with her and help her. But she is going to stand before the throne of God someday for her influence on the masses. You and I will stand before the throne of God of the influence on our children, on our friendships, on people. We are held accountable for how we handle ourselves in this short thing called life. Life is just a vapor, we're told. And the older you get, you realize, boom, it's just going by so quickly. We are held accountable. And this is what the leadership is saying. She has not just offended you, O king. She set a really negative example for the rest of the nation and for all the people in 127 provinces. So they brought out some good point there. Secondly, it reminds us that others are watching us and may respond not only to our positive influences, but they may pick up on our negative influences also. Chapter 2. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces," so 127 of his kingdom, "that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. And then let the young women, woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." You may want to circle this. This thing pleased the king, of course, and he did it. So Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew, and I'd like you to underline it, a certain Jew, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther. So her real name's Hadassah, but then it's called Esther. His uncle's daughter. So this makes them cousins, but he's older. His uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was, underlined, lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now, Esther, if you were to translate her name from the Hebrew, means star, and Mordecai means a little man. Another translation interesting to note from Hebrew for Mordecai means a worshiper of Mars. So that's kind of interesting because the Babylonians were the instigators of astrology, and maybe at some time when he was in Babylon, he took up astrology, which is an abomination to God. In Isaiah 47, he says, "Stand now with your prognosticators, with your astrologers, and your seers, and see if they will deliver you from my wrath, which is ready to come." Well, Esther becomes the queen in this chapter. And Ahasuerus dies 13 years after this scene when he meets her. But this chapter tells us Esther may have been the influence to her stepson, Artaxerxes, as queen mother, to encourage Ezra and Nehemiah. So let's follow this story along now. In Shushan, the citadel, was this certain Jew named Mordecai. Mordecai, verse 7, had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. Verse 8, so it was when the king's command and decree was heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace in the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young women pleased him, and she, woman, meaning Esther, pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her normal allowance. And 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. So this was God's favor. Some of you may say, I have God's favor on my life. Things are going so good, I'm frightened. And that's God's blessings. Now, she was given favor by man, but God had already had favor with this woman because she was beautiful in spirit, not just in physical appearance. Now, to say that she got 7 maidens, now, ladies, you would like this. That meant for the next year, she has spa day every day. Nails, hands, facials, hair, you know, everything. You know, the physical fitness workout ab cruncher lady was there. She had 7 women just to make her look physically perfect by the time her time comes to go in and see the king. Esther had not revealed her people or family. They didn't know she was a Jew. For Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it because he knew they were anti-Jew. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Isn't that kind of cool? That he just really loved his cousin and he wanted the best for her. And that's really a great sign of a family love, that you're always wanting the best for those in your family. Now, each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months of preparation, according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned: 6 months with oil of myrrh, and then they spent 6 months with perfumes in preparation for beautifying women. So before he would let one of the virgins come to the palace from the harem, they had to have 1 year of purity under observation. He was absolutely sure there was no transmittable sexual STDs, and he was absolutely sure that they were in their prime. So this guy not only partied for 6 months, but he had at least one different woman a year. And as you'll see here, I mean a night, and he could have had more during a day, but you'll see that that was it for them. They were put out to pasture. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had been prepared. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. So if she wanted a Groucho Marx nose and glasses to put on, she could have that. Or she could, you know, have a Marilyn Monroe dress or an Elvis costume. But whatever it was that she needed or she felt the most comfortable in and sexiest in, that's what she would get. Whatever she wanted, that was her day. So in the evening, she went, and in the morning, she returned to the second house of the women. She's no longer a virgin. Now she's in the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again. That was it. One night stand. Unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther, she was so beautiful, she really didn't need anything. Her beauty was better than whatever they could give her for jewelry or clothing. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. See, her beauty isn't vanity. It isn't about her. And God uses this. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into the royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now, Tebeth means in the Hebrew language, goodness. So she goes in the month of goodness. And this is the 10th month of the Jewish calendar, which is equal to our December, our January time period. Verse 17. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor. That's how God is with you and me. He loves you, and you obtain grace and favor from him. She received grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti, or Vashti. Now, I looked up this, that he loved. What did it mean? Because there's several different verbs for loved. What did it mean in the language? Just the aheb is the word in the original language. In their language, it meant human love for another, which includes family and sexual love. Now, look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 in the New Testament, because this same favor is available for women today from God, where you don't have to become some bombshell or some sex person that uses your dress and your clothing to lure attention to you. Let's take, for example, how God shows that a beautiful spirit is a wonderful thing. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, 1 Peter 3, 1. This is for the married women, but you can see for the single women, the same principle applies. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So it's an inner beauty. And when they observe their chaste conduct accompanied by fear, so there's an attitude. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging your hair, wearing gold, putting on fine clothing. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, the spiritual woman, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So that's the favor I could encourage all you married and single women. You want that precious thing that's in the sight of God in your heart. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, so submission, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror at all. So we see this inner beauty and this favor that she receives because of her beauty. And then in verse 19, when virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now look at this. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. Now she's beautiful. She's got the crown on her head, but she has respect. Let me show you a verse that you want to underline, chapter 22 of Proverbs, verse 6. Train up a child. Would you read it out loud with me? Train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. So those of you that are parents, memorize that one. And those of you that are school teachers, memorize that one. You are part of the building blocks if you're a school teacher. In a little person's or a junior high or high school students, it's kind of far gone at high school level, but still you can plant seeds that no matter they go astray. But when you train a child in the ways of the Lord, though they are older, they'll come back. God will somehow miraculously bring them back. One of the greatest privileges that Horizon has as a church is that we've got a tremendous group of people that love kids and are teaching them. But to think that every day 1,500 kids get to be touched by the gospel with their education. And then in verse 21, in those days while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. They were assassins. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who happened to be at the right place at the right time, hanging outside the gates of the castle, who told his cousin, Queen Esther. Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both of these men were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So in verse 21 to 23, the plot to assassinate the king is revealed to Mordecai, who then passes his intel on to the king, and the king's life is spared. Chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And he advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Second most powerful man in the 127 provinces. But he's a wicked guy. Look at this guy. All the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. And then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" That happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them. See, he only bowed to God, not to man. That they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Now, wrath is going to change his future. And if you're a person prone to wrath, it is going to take you down the wrong path. Look what happens right here. He was filled with wrath. The king's servants tell him it happened that they spoke and told him in verse 6, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to, underline this, would you, destroy all the Jews. He wants to kill them all, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So this is the devil here. The devil is still trying to destroy the Jews. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, like pulling straws, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "Listen, king, there's a certain people, the Jews, scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws." This is what's going to happen in the end times with the Christian community. It's getting more decadent and decadent and decadent, and the Christian is going to, the line is already drawn, and the world is separating, and it says in the Bible that the bride has prepared herself and made herself ready, and you should see yourself as the bride of Christ, and that you're getting yourself ready because Jesus is ready to descend from heaven with the shout of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. But those of us that are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up any hour now with the Lord. And we need to be preparing ourselves for his return, not getting further into the world, but as the church separates and people say, well, those are the problem. Those people are the problems that won't let us. Imagine if the Christian community weren't speaking out against some of the issues that are on the front burner right now. We're the only people resisting the world doing everything they want. And this is the picture of Haman here. These Jews, they speak a different language. They're everywhere. They're throughout your entire kingdom. We've got to do something about these people. And so he says, they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. And the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over, a satrap as an administrator, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus. It was written, sealed with the king's signet ring, and the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little ones and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command. The decree was proclaimed to Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. They were perplexed. You know, in verse 6, it tells us of this chapter something interesting. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai because he didn't want to just get one. Instead, he wanted to destroy all the Jews. Now, before we go home, I'd like you to think this over a little bit, because this same spirit is wanting to destroy you and your witness. Wants to just wipe you off the face of the earth, or at least trip and stumble you so nobody would know that the power of eternal life is living inside of you and you are no different than anybody else. Now let's take a little walk through the scriptures to Genesis, just a moment, chapter 3. And let's just see, before we go home, what it says here. It says in chapter 3, as the sin has come, and Adam and Eve have partaken of the fruit of the tree, it says, verse 13, chapter 3, Genesis, "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, which means he was on his feet and was probably a dragon. And as we get into the book of Job, which is next, we will see that there were dragons in the old days. And you shall eat dust, so he's going to be a snake, a serpent, all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. So from the very beginning, the seed of the woman, of Eve, has been the target of the satanic attacks. And he shall bruise your head, Jesus, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, let's go to Matthew, the New Testament, and take a little step there to chapter 2 and take a look here. That from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, the battle has gone on that there could not be a Messiah. You have to get rid of the Jewish race to get rid of the Messiah, because he would come through Abraham. And this was the blessed race. Jew means praise. Judah, the Jew is just a contraction of the Hebrew name Judah, which means a praise unto God. So in reality, you that are born again believers are Jews. Your life is a praise unto God. That's what it is. A Jew is a praise unto God. Now look at chapter 2, and let's look at verse 16. Jesus is born in the manger, and the wise men go to see him. And verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he is deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So here we see again trying to kill the possibility of a savior, of a Messiah in the Jewish race. So Mordecai is a wise man in the right place at the right time, a loving man, and think of this, men, to take his younger little cousin who's a girl and to train her and raise her up to be a godly teenager, and to be the most beautiful woman out of 127 nations, out of all the virgins that were brought, she is now wearing the crown. You would have to sacrifice a lot of your free time at the pool halls and the taverns and the dance joints and the football games to look after this young girl. But look at the fruit of his life being spent for this young woman. So Mordecai is an example to all of us men to invest ourselves in other people, because those other people may get to wear the crown someday that can spare your people just like she's going to be used. There's no greater joy. That's what I love about the ministry, is investing ourselves in people and helping people come to know Jesus Christ. Not only to win them to the Lord, but to disciple them in the Bible. The lamest thing in San Diego has to be a person that calls himself a Christian but never gets into the Bible. They won't know what God's expecting to them. Because God is saying to hundreds of you something totally different than I prepared for. He just had me prepared the way he had me prepare, because he knew that it would hit several hundred different hearts in 700 different ways. And that's the wonderful thing about the Bible, the more you read it. So Ruth, you take the book of Ruth, and it reminds us that Satan's there working through situations such as national famine. So the devil's trying to destroy the Jews, but God just turned it all around on him. You know, the devil's just out there working all the time. Two boys were walking home from Sunday school one day after the preacher had preached a strong sermon on the devil. And one of them said to the other boy, says, well, what do you think about all that Satan stuff? And the other boy replied, well, you know how Santa Claus turned out? So it's probably just your dad. But the devil's a little bit bigger than just being the dad. He's everywhere. He just sneaks up on you and thumps you when you're not looking at it. So in verse 7 through 15, Haman continues his real dirty work here. I'd like you to see. So the king took it. The king's scribes called it out. And in the letters, verse 13, were sent by the couriers. And the king, verse 15, the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command. The decree was proclaimed to Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. Why? Well, I'd like to leave you chapter 4. It's a short chapter because I want to answer that question. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he ripped his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes. He went out to the midst of the city, cried out with a loud voice, and he was crying out bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command decree arrived, there was a great weeping and mourning among the Jews. They began fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. They know they've got the 13th to that that month of Adar, and they're all going to be murdered. They're going to be put on trains and taken to Auschwitz and burned in furnaces. Follow this along. The Jews are upset. Who's going to save them? They need a Savior. You and I need a Savior. And the picture of Jesus and the Savior is so obvious in Esther. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, take his sackcloth away from him, but he could not accept them. And then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go to the king to make supplication to him and plead before him, be an intercessor for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the high priest was the only one allowed to go into the innermost sanctuary of the temple and to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And they put bells around the bottom of his robe and tied his ankle with a rope, that if God did not accept the sacrifice of that high priest, he would drop him dead on the spot. The bells would quit ringing. They would just pull his body out. She is saying, I can't go into the worldly king unless he invites me and puts the scepter down to me. Isn't this wonderful that Jesus Christ, the King of all kings, says to you, whosoever will, let him come. I will in no way reject you. He's the King of all the kings. He's saying, come on, I'm going to party for eternity. 180 days is nothing for me. I want you all to come. You say, well, I'm not ready. Well, he can make you ready right now. Well, I don't deserve. That's just the people he wants. The people don't deserve it. Because when you get there, you're going to appreciate it. People that think they deserve it won't appreciate it because they deserve it. But those who don't deserve it are going to appreciate it. So let's close with this. She hears the words. So verse 13, Mordecai told them to answer Esther this way. Do not think in your heart that you'll escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. And as a Christian woman or man, don't think you're going to escape what's coming. Now's the time to be bold with your money and to be bold with your actions, be bold with your position for the gospel's sake. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Wow, that's some wisdom. God's going to save them. Why don't you want to be the person that God's going to use? Same question for us. Salvation's going to rise up from some other area of San Diego. Why isn't it you and me? Let's stand up for the Lord and let him really use us. Now listen to this. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom. Would you underline this and say it out loud with me? For such a time as this. For such a time as this. Never has there been history in such a need as Esther's as there is tonight, be it male or female. For men and women, they're in the right place at this time in history. Who knows that for such a time as this, God had you born on the exact day and the exact hour that you were born, so you'd be the exact age you are. God knew where you would be. And as a time as this, he wants to unleash you now for his honor and his glory. For such a time as this is destiny, and it's recognizing the time. It's destiny. If he didn't want to use you, you'd be dead by now. Destiny. We all have a destiny for the Lord. And he's got a purpose for us, and he wants to use us. He has a purpose for us, and he wants to use each one of us for his honor and for his glory. Would you say that out loud with me? For such a time as this. Daniel was a man who we were told discerned the times. In Daniel 6:3, we were told that because he was a man of a clean spirit. And Father, I'd pray for these particular men and women for such a time as this, that you would unleash their gifts, their talents, their abilities, their relationships, their friendships, everything they have. It would just all of a sudden start exploding within them, that you would use them for such a time as this in man's history, that they have nothing else to live for but for you. And I would pray corporately as a church that you would pour out your Holy Ghost upon Horizon Christian Fellowship and not spare one ounce of it, Lord. I pray for this audience that sits here, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would overflow them and overflow them and overflow them. And Lord, that you would unleash the power of the Holy Spirit within them to be leaders, to be disciples, to be people that are active. And Lord, as the decree has gone out by Satan, kill all of God's kids, we stand up boldly, knowing that you're the great deliverer. And if you want to use us to bring more people to salvation, we lay ourselves at your throne and ask for a revival in our own hearts, that you'd fire us up and ignite us and bring us ablaze, that we would be the person that would walk right in to the enemy's camp and palace and declare your word and not fear for our own lives. May you touch these families that are represented. May you touch these children that are represented. May you touch these people that are hearing your gospel. May they see more of you than they've ever seen in their entire life. May you unleash us to see tens of thousands in our community come to know Jesus Christ. We honor you. We bow before you. And in such a time as this, we beg you, unleash us and use us. Open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings that we can't contain. We pray for the people we work with, you'd have mercy on their souls. We'd like to intercede for the people we go to school with, that you'd have mercy on their souls. We'd like to pray for people in this room whose souls have been lost and they've been in darkness, but they need you, Lord. They need you as their Savior, that you would save their souls. And I sense that some of you need to be born again. You need to give your heart to Jesus. So as we're singing this song and people are praying, I want you to just get out of your seat and come down and shake my hand, and I could pray with you. And I think some of you need to be born again. You need the power of eternal life. And it's such a time as this that God would use for you to unleash you for eternity. You come, we'll pray together, okay? You've waited for something special in your life, and this is it. You have not been born again by the Spirit of God. And Jesus said, except a man is born again, there's no way he can enter into God's throne room, into heaven. Would you come? Maybe just one of you, but tonight is your night. You come.